And the job of the preacher is to take those texts and to fasten them securely back into their context. Because you see, if we don't, we lose the entire meaning of chapters like 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to notice this chapter this morning, not in the context of a wedding or a funeral or some ceremony where we need to think about love, but I want you to notice this chapter in the context of the local assembly. That's where it was. More than that, it wasn't just a local church, but it was a local church that was divided, that seemed to be dazed and confused. They had all kinds of doctrine, but they were running around. It almost seemed like their gatherings looked more like a three-ring circus than they did an actual assembly. And if people were walking into their gatherings and looking at them, they would have said, "These people have gone mad. They're out of their minds." And certainly they weren't falling on their faces saying, "God is here. He is in them of a truth." They weren't saying that at all. And in this context, all of a sudden, we begin to realize the weight of these words that Paul is saying. This kind of love in this kind of a place. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we find out that there were political divisions among the groups as they followed different men and different leaders and different speakers. And one could say, "I'm of Paul." And another said, "No, I'm over here and I'm with Apollos. He's eloquent. He's a much better speaker than Paul." And another one is for Peter. And then, of course, you have the ones who were the most arrogant of all, saying, "Well, we're on the Lord's side. Here we are." You come to chapter 4, and Paul, by this point, is using almost sarcasm to show them just how arrogant they are. Chapter 5, we realize they were tolerating heinous sin right in their gathering place. Chapter 6, we find out they're taking each other to public court, and they're very flippant about subjects like sexual immorality. Chapter 8, we find out they're in total disregard of the consciences of other believers, of young believers who have weak consciences. Chapter 11, we find selfishness and chaos right at the Lord's Supper, where the emblems of His death are being passed from hand to hand. And now we come to these chapters. Between chapters 12 to 14, we find Paul, and he's really describing some things he says outright. Other things, just by his teaching, we can understand what was going on. And they were seeking for the most evident gifts. And I'm thankful that this was written at a time when the sign gifts were still around. This wasn't just about teaching and ministry and who can preach a better gospel sermon. This was about people who were getting up and doing the most extravagant supernatural things and seeking for the biggest display and what they could showcase about themselves. And they were competing, and it wouldn't be uncommon for them to have two or three of them getting up all at the same time, not leaving room for each other, seeking to speak louder than the other. And by the time it's all done, you can see the absolute chaos that is happening in Corinth. And I think at this point we can see the absolute necessity for 1 Corinthians 13. The world wants love, doesn't it? The world loves to talk about love. In fact, we use the word love all the time in sentences. We hardly think about what it means. And now you come to a context where there is no unity. There seems to be no authority. There seems to be no mutual respect. And Paul says that the main ingredient that is absent from the whole picture is this idea of love. This is not John Lennon's definition of love. All the world needs is love. Really? Now, this is a different kind of love. You see, the philosophers of the 1960s were all about love apart from the battlefield. Put down your arms. Just everybody love each other. This is love in the conflict. This is love that is centered in all of the disarray and all of the various and different personalities that we have and all of the flesh that we fight all the time. It is a bare knuckle, rubber meets the road, roll up your shirt sleeves kind of love. It is tough love, if I can put it in those terms. It is not a love for people who lack courage. It is the toughest kind of love that any Christian will face. In fact, is the toughest challenge that any of us face on a daily basis. This is not the idea of the princess and the prince going off into the sunset together to live happily ever after. And the six-year-old says, "Read it again, Daddy. I like that story." No, this is the kind of love that happens in the darkest of foxholes and trenches. Just how necessary is this? I don't want to just look at the context, but I want to look at the crisis that this is for us today. There may be some here thinking to yourselves, just how important is this? Is this just another option for my life? Something that might be lacking, but just a small ingredient? How high on the priority list should it be for me? Or should I just stop listening altogether right about now? I want you to notice where it is in Paul's writing in the first three verses of what he writes. First of all, I want you to notice what aspects of our life love is supposed to be seen in. He has three different situations that he brings up. I know they have something to do with the spiritual gifts that he's dealing with, but they paint a picture for us of different aspects of the Christian life. They might paint a picture for us of different strengths that different believers have. And so here's the first one. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." The tongues of men and of angels. For them, it might have been a sign gift, that for which they were getting up and they were speaking in elaborate terms. For us, it might be the idea of eloquence. In fact, I want to make it even more general than that and bring it to the very fact that this might have everything to do with what we say with our mouths. You see, that is something that draws the line across all of us here today, because we all have mouths and all of us speak with our mouths. And so what we communicate with them, Paul is going to say something about what words we use. Secondly, not just what we say, but he says in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." This time, what is it? Boy, if you had someone like this in your assembly, we'd all look up to that individual, wouldn't we? We'd say, "Wow, there's a talented guy. Wow, she really has gift. Boy, she knows a lot about the Bible. Have you ever seen that individual teach Sunday school? Have you ever watched him preach the gospel? He has some ability. He has some real gift." What is it this time? It's not what we say. This time it's what we do. We've got some ability here. And you can see that he's pointing out the greatest of pictures of these people. The highest of eloquence in their tongues and the highest of ability in what they know and the faith that they have. Here's the third one. Verse 3. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor." Basically, he's saying, though I give it all away. Systematically, a person giving it all away. You see, that doesn't sound very realistic. No, I guess it probably isn't very realistic, but he's painting again the greatest, the height of Christian sacrifice here. You could systematically give it all away, and in the end, you look around and you say, "Well, what do I have left to give away? Well, I guess I have myself. I have my life. How about I burn that too?" So now we're not only giving our things, but now we're giving our bodies to be burned in the height of Christianity, of martyrdom. What is it this time? It's not what I say or what I do. It's what I give. My words, my abilities, my sacrifices. I'm not sure Paul has left anything out of the Christian life. If you can think of something else rather than what I say, what I do,
and what I give. You can see how Paul is beginning to introduce the fact that this is something not only necessary, but it is necessary in every part of our lives.
Secondly, I want you to notice not only what aspects of life he deals with, but I want you to notice as well what he says in response to these aspects of life. Three times over, he makes the statement, "But have not love." The first one is, "I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Be one very good way to get this point across, I think, is if I'd brought a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal here today and just started banging them away until you kicked me out of the building. I think after a while you'd get very tired of this. It's an old proverb my father taught me, "If thy neighbor offends thee, buy all of his children a drum." Doesn't work in our house. I like noise, and I like noise that is made by children. But you get the point. Paul is saying, if you have the height of eloquence, and your words are wonderful, and you can just tie things together in sentences, and everyone sits there, they're awestruck by what you've said, but love isn't at the center of it, guess what you are? You're just a bunch of noise. No doubt for the believers in Corinth, they can look back in their pagan worship days to the idols, temples, and remember those banging gongs that were taking place. There was no melody to it. There was no song. It was just a bunch of noise that got them all into an ecstatic frenzy. Just a bunch of noise. Secondly, with what I do, my abilities, I can have all of these wonderful things and wonderful abilities, and I might be able to expound all kinds of scripture and have an excellent IQ. But at the end of the day, after everyone has stopped praising and everyone has stopped saying, "Wow, what a wonderful young lady. Look at all that she is able to do." If love isn't at the center, he says, "I am nothing." Sound like any room for compromise? Sound like this is just an ingredient that take it or leave it. You can do what you want with it. It's just another option. It's, well, you've reached a certain standard of Christianity, but to get the height, the maximum, you've just got to add this cherry on the top. No, that isn't it at all. He says, if love isn't at the center of all of these gifts and of all of these abilities, I am zero. It's kind of like multiplying by zero. Doesn't matter how much money you multiply by zero, whether it's my bank account or Bill Gates' bank account, it ends up being zero. So all of these gifts and all of these abilities multiplied by the absence of love means it's the absence of everything. Thirdly, I think we're getting the point by now, don't you think? Thirdly, what I give it all away. Give myself away, give my body, give everything that I have. And go through the agonizing death of a martyr. And love isn't at the center of it all. Why would anyone give this all away? Well, because there's eternal treasure. And because someday I'm going to be rewarded 1,000-fold for what I give away. Yes, but if no love, nothing is gained. It's kind of like the Pharisees. You see them? All right, get the trumpets playing. I'm about to give my money, my alms to the poor. Make sure everyone sees. What did the Lord say about them? They have their reward right now. They'll have nothing after this life. Why? They were giving without love. Just how necessary is it? This one little chapter? No, actually it is one of the major themes of the New Testament. You trace it through and you find out that this is one of the greatest and most valuable challenges that every believer faces on a daily basis. Love must be at the center of everything that we do. Some will have known, have been
I don't know what you call it, saddened by what happened at the Reno air races just recently. Is it 11 people dead? As the result of a plane was flying in those air races, a veteran pilot, Jimmy Leeward, and all of a sudden that plane took a twist and started to go up in the air and then eventually turned into a nosedive and went at full power, went right down into the ground, debris everywhere, and people scattering for their lives and many people injured. You say, what could have caused such a great disaster like that? Of course, they came out with a preliminary response to what took place and found out that it was the absence of an elevator trim tab. I'm not a pilot. I don't have a clue what that is. Well, I do because I saw the picture. And when I saw the picture, I thought, really? That caused all of this? It's a little piece off the tail? And all of a sudden, that plane is out of control and the pilot is unconscious and everything is a disaster. And yes, if love is not at the heart of all that we do, we've missed it all. Suddenly, we're not feeling very warm. Suddenly, we're feeling like maybe we should stop and take a look. And quite possibly, the searchlight of God's Word is shining directly on my soul. I have to tell you, I have to be honest, this was not a subject that was very easy to study. It's not one that's very easy to share either because the searchlight is up here. I want to do some things with the, of course, once the searchlight is shining, we wonder, well, what is this love? Do I meet the standard or don't I? Well, Paul goes into that next. That's where he's heading in verse 4. And I want to do something with these verses. And of course, for the sake of time, which is not very helpful to me right now, I want to quickly go through these verses. And yet, I want to read them just in a newer translation. I'm going to take the English Standard Translation. It will save some time in trying to comment on these. And so I'm just going to read from verses 4 to 7. There are 15 characteristics of love that he brings to us. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want you to notice, first of all, 15 parts, but they're not parts. You can't separate love and say, well, I have at least 5 of these. Is that okay? Or maybe I have more than 50% of these. 15. So if I have 8 of these, I pass the test, right? No, that's not right. Because just like God, who has many ways of viewing his character, they're called attributes. Just like he has many attributes, we cannot divide God into different parts. And it's the same thing with love. And so here it is, one attribute of God, agape love. That's what Paul is using here. And now we get this one attribute of God and we split it open to realize it has many attributes of itself. And all of them are necessary or it isn't love. All of them must be present. It's not whether I pass the test by 50% or 75%. I have to have all of them. I think it would be a good practice to maybe memorize these. Maybe recite them every morning when we get out of bed and say, Lord, I'm going to need help with patience today. I'm going to need help with kindness. And so on and go down the list. But I want you to notice, before we go any further, that at the center of all of these characteristics is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, if you could take the word love out, and now you put the name of our Lord in there, boy, he fits the picture. You see, Paul is painting a wonderful picture. And at the end of the day, I say, well, it doesn't look like me. But it looks like him. The Lord Jesus is patient and kind. He does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing.
but he rejoices with the truth and so on. You get the idea that these present to us something of the glory of Christ. Patience. I'm going to move through these as quickly as I can. It is to suffer long, to be long-tempered, to bear up under provocation, being provoked without any complaint, never rushes. So even in what I say, remember Paul, what I say, what I do, what I give, patience in what I say, never rushing to speak, never speaking out of turn, taking the negatives of others without response. Kindness is to show mercy. It is the counterpart to patience. If patience is taking negatives from others, kindness is giving positives back. So here is the Lord Jesus. Nowhere is this seen more than at the cross of our Lord, where in patience he took and heaped on him all the negatives of humanity. They hit him. They plucked the beard from his face. They nailed his hands to a cross. They beat thorns into his brow. And all the time in response, he was nothing but kind. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. How about the next three? Envy, boasting, and arrogance. They go together under the title of humility. Envy, jealousy. These are all, by the way, something, a result of the flesh. Jealousy can be either competition, I want to be better than you, or it can be, I know I'm not better than you, I just don't want you to be who you are, and I hope you break your leg doing what you're doing. You get the point. That's what Cain did to Abel. Cain could have had what Abel wanted. He didn't want what Abel had. He just wanted Abel not to have it, so he killed him. You have it with the two women who stood in front of Solomon with the one baby. When the baby's about to be cut in two, we find out one of the women, she doesn't care if she doesn't get the baby, but she just doesn't want the real mother to have it either. Envy. How about boasting? Talking about yourself. Exaggerating things about yourself. Never wanting to look bad. No, we don't want to be honest about the bad parts. We just want to be more than honest or more than generous about the good parts, right? And we certainly like to speak about number one. It comes in many different forms, doesn't it? And technology has made it even more apparent to us just how much we think that other people care about everything about me. Boasting. How about arrogance? Just the attitude of being puffed up. That in my words, speaking down to people. In my gifts, could you imagine? Giving to people, well, I don't need my Cadillac anymore. I just thought I'd give it to you since, after all, you don't have anything. Get the idea? Arrogance. Here's the next group. Rude. Seeking its own way, irritable, resentful. Martha comes to mind for a minute. Oh, she was a hard worker. Get the job done. Get it done my way. And Lord, don't leave Mary sitting at your feet. Tell her to get in here. I need her to help me. I have a feeling maybe Mary didn't want to be in the kitchen for another reason. Everything is about the work. Get the work done. And I don't care how many people I have to tramp over to get it done. No, feelings matter. And rudeness is not a part of love. That's what the Bible says. That's why we need to teach our children manners, to say please and thank you. For our young men to hold open the door for ladies behind them or in front of them. To teach them to be gentlemen. To teach our young women to be ladies. Why? Because love is never rude. And here is a church, and we could trace this through Corinth and see how there they were at the love feast of all things, the agape feast, and they're
pulling everything for themselves. And one person is full of drink, whatever that means, whether he was totally drunk with alcohol or just totally oversatisfied with what he had. And another person is going hungry. And they're not waiting for each other. They're just clamoring for everything. After all, I'm hungry. I need to be fed. And if there's anyone here and you find yourself at the front of the line all the time, maybe you should take another look. Irritable or resentful? Irritable means easily provoked. Aroused. Some little thing. I didn't like the way she looked at me. Resentful is it was an accounting term for keeping account of things. I'm holding it all here. Oh, I forgave you, but don't you ever say another bad word to me or it's all coming back. You know the idea, don't you? We look at these, and the reason why it does seem a little bit humorous is because it's true. And if the searchlight is doing its job on me today, I'm recognizing what this is meaning. Rejoicing at wrongdoing, this one is so important. Rejoicing at wrongdoing does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love is not the kind of love that tolerates anything. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. They didn't love the man because they let him stay in their midst, even though he was in an illicit affair with his stepmother. No, that wasn't love. They were tolerating sin. And in fact, some of them were most likely enjoying it through him. Is that why we watch television? We wouldn't do these things ourselves. No, but if I'm playing in a video game and I happen to be playing, well, I'm not doing it. The whatever's on the screen is doing it. It's not me. No, you're rejoicing at wrongdoing. Maybe you're not doing it yourself. You're rejoicing through others. This comes into gossip as well. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Again. What are we doing? We're not sad about it. We love to talk about it. Sometimes it's even veiled with a prayer request. Oh, please pray for... What? Love is a righteous love. You see that when it comes into bearing all things. It's the idea of covering, protecting. Put a protecting hand on this. That when someone falls in sin, those who are spiritual come alongside and restore them in a spirit of meekness and understanding. We are all capable of falling. Love is that kind of love that does not rejoice to see another Christian in sin, but seeks to find them come to repentance again, and will not rest until that happens, and will grieve and pray about the situation until there is restoration. This is agape love, and love rejoices with that which is true. I'll leave the last four. I want you to notice that this is a great challenge. Not only for local assemblies, but for all believers. Recognition of importance. We need to recognize how important this is. This was the Lord's desire before he went to the cross, that he told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Recognition of importance, recognition of failure, where we have failed. If there are any here today and you're not convinced that you've failed at this yet, I said before that this picture fits the Lord Jesus. You can put his name into it. Just try putting your name into it. I think you'll be convinced enough. And if I picked a name off the top of my head, I wouldn't want to do that because I might pick somebody's name here today, but I'll pick mine for a moment. And you start reading through, Andrew is patient, Andrew is kind, and after a while, whoever Andrew is, he says, I think we should stop now. This is getting rather uncomfortable. Why don't we pick someone else's name? Recognition of failure, recognition of helplessness. This is not natural love. This is where the work of the Spirit comes in. We were already looking at the natural flesh. What comes natural to us is not in 1 Corinthians 13. That brings us to the realization of true power. that first of all, the necessity of eternal life. John, in his first epistle, writes over and over, it's a recurring theme, that if a person is incapable of love and yet they claim to be a Christian, it is impossible. Because first of all, when divine life comes into a soul, there is the first ability, not natural ability, spiritual ability to reflect the love of God. The Holy Spirit moves in. His first priority, Romans 5:5, is to pour out the love of God into our hearts. The Word of God is absolutely important. Praying, making this a matter of prayer, and staying very close to the Lord Jesus, meditating on Him, especially on how it is that He treated others, so that we might do the same. It's not based on, well, she's not doing it, therefore I can't do it in return. That's not what it is, and that's why it is in this context, so that we realize, no, it starts right here. Circumstances are not the key. It starts right here. Can I just leave you with one comfort? Because this is not a comfortable subject, but this is an attribute of God. You know what that tells me? That the very thing that is a great challenge for me is the very thing that holds me secure today. That God loves me in this way. That we can say with George Matheson, and I can't imagine his broken heart on that lonely night when he wrote those words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee."